Good morning, everyone. We're going to talk about our next section in John, but we're really doing it in a little bit different context in that we want to take the next few weeks and spend some weeks talking about our mission, vision, and values. And in particular, we want to spend some time talking about our values, which is something that we will do at least once a year, if not more often, because as a community, it's important that we are talking about those values, wrestling with those values, because as we are seeking to build a community that makes room for anyone who wants to follow Jesus, and understanding that that means if we're not going to require a very strict, detailed a doctrinal affirmation, but really rather create relational space so that we can hear and learn from one another, I want you to know a few things. Number one, we have gone prayerfully over the doctrinal statement. We'll be sharing that with the church in the upcoming weeks. But really, what is most important is that you can come from a different theological tradition and even have different theological convictions and still find this unity under the umbrella of the mission, vision, and values here at Christ Community Church, because we want to make room for diversity and conversation. So the real identifying markers of life in our community, the one place where if these frustrate you, it might be difficult for you to find peace in the community. And at the same time, regardless of your background, if these speak to you, you might find that you're being called to be part of this community, can be seen when we talk about our values. So one of the ones I want to talk about and keep talking about is the value of communion. And that's what I'm going to talk about this morning. But the value of communion is important, number one, because we're constantly growing and learning new things. And I am open, and I want to learn about, and some of that will be reflected here, how other traditions have thought about communion or the Lord's Supper or the Eucharist. But more importantly, I want us to understand that when we talk about communion, we're not talking about it is inclusive of our discussion of the Eucharist, but I want to put it in a context where we recognize what takes place at communion, at the communion table or the Eucharist, is symbolic of the way we are called to actually live out our faith in Christ. So communion as an event is a reminder of communion that is called to be a lifestyle. So when we say communion, we don't simply mean the way we end our services, although that is an important part of it. And we're not simply talking about the Eucharist, although that's also an important part of it. But we're expanding that beyond to say communion ought to be the word that characterizes the way we relate to Jesus and the way that we bring ourselves to be present in the world as those who walk in communion that is rooted in our the revelation of our understanding of what Jesus reveals, which is our common union with God. And we want to live our lives out of that reality, that truth of our personality and who we're called to be in the world. So let's jump in here and let's just dive into this passage. Did anybody read ahead? I don't know if you did or not. One thing, when I first read the passage years ago, but I thought about it again even when I read it this week or 2 weeks ago, which is this. I'm going to read the passage and then just explain to you, this is really complex, and there are lots of various theological and commentary approaches to how we might understand this text. They're so broad, and the spectrum is so wide, I really don't know what it means either. So let's read it and be dismissed and go to lunch early. And really, Charles Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers, I don't know if have really only people called to this vocation probably nerd out on reading the works of Charles Spurgeon. But at one point, I even had a collection of his sermons that I would read. And then I got to use his sermons as kind of one of my commentaries, because you could find the scripture reference to see what Spurgeon commented. And I ran across this really complicated text in Ezekiel. And I'm like, I have no idea what this is talking about. And I'm like, I know Spurgeon, the Prince of preachers. He'll have something to say. I pull out my Spurgeon collection, look up the text, find where he preached on it, and this is what he said. He read the text and he said, "Now this is very complex and I'm just going to pass over it because I have no idea what it means." And then he went on with the sermon. I thought, okay, if Spurgeon gets to do that, I get to play that card every once in a while. But luckily today's not that day, because by the end of my study, I was so pulled into the beauty of this text. And so let's take a moment, let's just read through it and let's talk about it. John 6, verses 47 through 59. "Truly I tell you, anyone who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that anyone may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. The bread that I will give for the life of the world." Everyone say the life of the world. Thank you. "The bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." Now, we're going to walk through this, but a couple of things here just to keep an open mind. It's so easy for us to read these passages. And really, it's interesting because we read passages in the Bible and assume they speak to Christianity. And yet, much of what was written in the Bible was written before the organization of Christianity. In fact, you could say all of the Bible was written before the organization of Christianity in the way we see it today. Therefore, we can know that if that's primarily the lens through which we read it, it's not enough. Because Christianity, much less evangelical Christianity in America in 2024, would not have been on the mind of the author. But when we read this, we have to be aware of the presuppositions that we're bringing to the text, because our presuppositions can either empower us or they can deceive us. And so, again, I just want to highlight that what Jesus doesn't say is that the bread that I will give for the life of the Christians is my flesh. That's not what he says. What he says is the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. At that, the Jews argued among themselves, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Now, this is not in the notes and this is parenthetical, but I think maybe the worship team ended a couple of minutes early, so I'm not going to give those to you by releasing you early. I'm just going to fill it up. No, but it's just important to highlight, because I hope that you've seen throughout the book of John, I've tried to take a chance to highlight this, and it's very, very important even for the way that we conceptualize our faith today. Can you see how often, starting back with Nicodemus, to listening to the crowds that are interacting with Jesus, to listen to the Pharisees, to listen to the woman at the well, and even to listen to this group right here in this text this morning, do you see that there is a temptation that comes with just taking Jesus' words literal and trying to apply them that way? Have you seen over and over and over again that the misunderstandings in this narrative come from the recipients listening and not thinking about Jesus' words in a larger, more spiritual interpretation, in a way to apply them in a way that is more universally spiritual? Instead, they think about them physically and they're confused. Literally, they're confused. Nicodemus is like, "Dude, that's disgusting. How do you crawl back into the womb and get born again?" And so the woman at the well is like, "Wow, if I can drink one drop of water and never be thirsty again, then that's, sign me up." But we see over and over again this misunderstanding, because they're not listening to Jesus using literal images to speak a more metaphorical or even mystical truth. And we see it, and once again it happens here. He says these words, and the Jews and the audience immediately says, "What is he talking about? How can he give us his flesh to eat?" Which, incidentally, fun fact, one of the arguments against persecuting the early Christians in the Roman Empire was their promotion of cannibalism. That is one of the things that they were accused of, because an outsider looking in, reading these words, you can understand. Yeah, they believe that they feast on the flesh and blood of the Savior every time they gather together. And so here they're also confused. So 53, Jesus said to them, "Truly I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you do not have life in yourselves." Now, this is really interesting, because the way we take offense is we bend over backwards, fawning over those we offended and apologize. And sometimes that's an appropriate thing to do. But what Jesus does here is he takes the offense and he just digs it in deeper. And even more graphically than he did in the first place. 54, "The one who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day, because my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. The one who eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me and I in him. Just as the living Father sent me and I live because the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me." Let's read that one more time, verse 57. "Just as the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. It is not like the manna your ancestors ate and they died. The one who eats this bread will live forever." He said these things while teaching in the synagogue in Capernaum. Well, that was weird. Let's all stand together and pray. Yeah, it's kind of that's a lot, right? I mean, that's a complex, it's you can understand why commentators and teachers and scholars have scratched their head over this verse. Let's start with some of the difficulty what it would have been for listening to this verse as a first century Jew. So there's this history in the Jewish law that is very foundational, and it's present all throughout the story of the Jewish people, which has to do with the eating and drinking of blood. And originally, the way this comes up is talking about the blood of an animal. It's talking about meat. It's talking about making sure that the animal is completely bled out before you roast the meat and consume it. That's the most literal original context, and we're going to look at that in just a few moments. But this was so important. This was not just... What we have to appreciate is that this is not just like a theological/nutritional conviction. Okay, so by the end of the sermon, I want you to know right now, I will still be ordering my steaks medium rare. So that's not what this is speaking to. But I know the burden is on me to prove that. And maybe it's just a justification because I love cow, but we'll see. But you see this value. It's not just nutritional or theological. This becomes, for them, an identity marker of who they are and why they are special and why they are separate from the rest of the world. And it's not the only thing. There are other things that have to do with the Jewish law. But one of them is the pagan nations eat the blood of the animals, but we don't. So you see, it's not about nutrition. It's not about what you eat. It's about... We possess this identity marker of who we are, and we're committed to it. So much so that when there's conflict in the early church, I think it's over in Acts 15, where this conflict that happens, because what are we supposed to tell the Gentiles now? I mean, we're Jews. We understand that we have freedom, but the law is part of our ethnic identity, so we're still committed to it, so we can still talk about it and reference it, and there's no problem. But what happens when God invites in a whole nother group of people whose identity is not built around the Jewish law? And they're welcome into the church, and now there's conflict, and the church has a debate, and it's controversy, and in the end they say, look, if God's bringing them in, who are we to keep them out? We shouldn't put anything on them. And then in the next verse, they put something on them. And the one thing that they put on them, now greatly, admittedly, it's gracious and it's reasonable. I'm just kind of poking a little fun at how the wording of the scripture goes. Don't put anything on them except for these four things. One of the four things they put on them, if you recall, is what? Don't eat the blood of an animal. Again, this is not about nutrition. It's about their self-identity as the people of God. So let's look at one of the verses where this is articulated, which is in Leviticus 17:14. Look at it very closely. And I want you to see that in the very beginning, this was more than a literal command. It is rooted in a philosophical or even theological assumption. And it's that theological assumption that is the foundation of the command. And it is that theological assumption that we need to understand if we're going to properly respond to what this text might be saying to us here in John 6. Leviticus 17:14, since the life of every creature is its blood, I have told, look at this, the Israelites. You see how it's even maintaining distinctiveness, that this was a command that was for ancient Israel in particular. I have told the Israelites, you are not to eat the blood of any creature, because the life of every creature is its blood. Whoever eats it must be cut off. So what is the reasoning behind this command as we can see it in an English translation? Why not eat the blood? It's not a trick question. You can look at the text. It's in your notes. Somebody can throw out the answer. Because the life is in the blood. This is the point that it's highlighting. In drinking and eating the blood of that animal, you are presuming to take up into yourself its very life. And so because the life is in the blood, this prohibition is given. I'm sure that's not the only reason. I didn't go that deeply into it, just looking at the English text here. But the motivation for it is because its life is in this blood. Well, then you go further in Israel's history as we get through the Pentateuch, and now we get into the movement of Israel's history where they decide that they want to be a nation with a king, which they're instructed not to do. Samuel takes a personal offense for God. And we evangelicals can certainly relate to that in contemporary America, because we take a lot of offenses on behalf of God. And Samuel does the same thing. And God says, Samuel, this isn't about you. It almost makes me wonder if in election years, our dear gracious Heavenly Father might not be whispering, children, this isn't about you. I'm a really big God and I can take care of myself. You don't have to fight on my behalf. In fact, you might find you're really just fighting for yourself and calling it on my behalf. Samuel does the same thing. He's all depressed. What does God say? Sammy, they have not rejected you. They've rejected me as being their king. So he gives them the king. We get it, but then we get the king that is God's choice. It's not the first guy, second guy, David. Well, there's an incident in David's life that we can see that the leadership of Israel took this idea of not eating the blood, and they didn't just take it literal. They actually understood the theological, spiritual significance of this command, and we see this played out in an incident that happens in David's life. They're in the heat of battle. He's thirsty. He's longing for a drink of water from a particular well. The problem is that well is right in the center of Philistine-occupied territory. So he cannot go and get this water. And so in the story, it's found in 2 Samuel 23, 15, and 17. During David becomes thirsty, three of his soldiers risk their lives to get the water for him. They actually go to that specific well that is right in the middle of Philistine-occupied territory at the time. The three of his soldiers risk their lives to get the water for him. When they bring it back, David refuses to drink it. And in fact, if you ever go back and read the story, it's really pretty offensive. My contemporary American mind, when I read it, I would read dishonor and rudeness. But in the context, it is not dishonor and rudeness. It is the ultimate honor and is an expression of worship. But whenever they bring the water back, David refuses to drink it. He pours it out as an offering to God. And this is what he said: is this not the blood of men who risked their lives? So he recognizes that to drink the water would be like drinking their blood, symbolizing the life they risked for him. So for him, to be drinking the water would be drinking the blood, would to be taking in their life. So he refuses to do it. Instead, what does he do? He gives that life to the only one it belongs to. He pours the water out ritualistically and sacramentally as an offering to God. David's view of drinking blood went beyond just the law. He understood that to drink the blood of men meant to accept a gift obtained by the near sacrifice of their lives. In a similar way, when Jesus speaks of drinking his blood, he is offering us a gift secured by his own sacrifice, his death on the cross. So you see, Jesus' use of this metaphor is not in opposition to what the law says. He's bringing out the true spirit of what it was intended to communicate. The only blood that is worthy of metaphorical drinking is mine, because I am, in fact, laying down my life to sacrifice for you. The way you honor me is you drink that in. In other words, that you rest in that which I brought for you and paid for at great cost to myself. So that's what's taking place at the table of our Lord. Jesus came to show us who God really is. And in the context of Israel's story, he is clearing up the misunderstandings that centuries of tradition and religious ideology had caused. His sacrifice, his flesh and blood, brings us life. So how do we most honor that? We honor Jesus' sacrifice by embracing the God he revealed and accepting his love. So this is where all faith begins, allowing ourselves to be loved by God. John will go on and pick up this theme, and he says, this is the whole point. If your faith, if your religion, if you're motivated for faithfulness, is still rooted in fear, it's because you're underdeveloped in your understanding of your faith. It's because you are immature. It is because, John will go on to say, and you can do the Google to find the direct reference this afternoon, because what he'll say is that if you fear, then you're not perfected in love yet. Because perfect love casts out fear. Fear is rooted in punishment. That is not our motivation. It is a revelation of how deeply loved we are. And if I try to bear witness to my faith before I'm perfected in love, I will bring an unfaithful message to the hearer. Because I'm still imperfect myself. I'm still bound by fear. But the perfect love casts out fear. And it is when we settle in our hearts that we are forever secure in God's love. Now you're ready to bear witness of the hope that's within you. As Peter said, always be ready to answer, to give an account for the hope that's in you. But too many of us don't have hope because we're still bound by fear because of the way religious ideology was communicated to us. So one of the things the Holy Spirit has to do is set us free from those fears so that we can be perfected in love. And so the first act of faith is to allow yourself to be completely loved by God. I wanted to bring up to the stage one of my favorite books as an illustration of this concept this morning. I even slipped out to my office during the worship time, and alas, it's not there. If you have it, you don't have to return it. Just let me know you have it, because now I don't know who I've given it to, which might just be a good reason for me to buy another one. But, if you read a book well, then you're in the book. I'm all in the margins and all of that kind of thing. So that's why I like my original books. But anyway, this book was so profound to me. It came out in 2020. And the only reason why I remember that is because while I was reading it, I was reading it in an airport while the country was falling apart because people didn't understand how to hole punch Chads, so we didn't know who the president was. And that was all on the news back then. What was that, Gore and Bush, maybe, I think it was? This book had come out. It was like a winner of awards, but it also was a divider among theological minds. It was called The Divine... I should go through the whole sermon and not mention the title of the book, shouldn't I? That'd be really great, tantalize you. Listen closely. I'm going to drop it somewhere in the middle of a sentence later on. No, the book was called The Divine Conspiracy by Dallas Willard. It forever impacted and shaped my growing understanding of the gospel. Now again, it's 24 years. I can't say I stand behind every article and syllable that's in that book. I may have some disagreements, but the overall message profoundly impacted me. But here's the point. I had that book for a while before I cracked it open, as is with most books in my library. My personal conviction is you should always have more books than you've read. But we can talk about that over Reuben. But I read about the book. I think there was an article in Christianity Today, and that was before, I think it was before the Amazon and the Google was as popular as it was. But oftentimes, you know, you can go and read reviews. So you can read about this book all you want. Then you can see the reviewers arguing back and forth, and then people arguing over the reviews. And those people may not have even read the book, but they're still arguing over the reviews that are taking place, which is silly and asinine to me, but it happens all the time. But I could read an article about the book and talk about that article. I could give you the reasons based on my research why everyone ought to read that book. But as long as I'm talking like that and that book is on my shelf, I own it, I'm a believer in the book, but I haven't drank it in and consumed it. That only happens when, regardless of my belief statements about how great the book is, there's no transformation until I pull that thing off the shelf and I open it up and I feel that paper and I double down the dust jacket so it doesn't flop out from the sides. And I begin to read and to think and to write notes on the side and to underline and circle things, close the book and go, man, that's just too much. I've got to take a walk and chew on that. Like, all right, I got to get back to the book. And I'm processing it like, man, this sounds crazy. I don't know if I agree with this. And I work my way through. And then by the end of it, I don't just have new ideas. My soul has expanded because I've drank it in. And honestly, I feel that way about fiction works as well, if you get the right fiction work. It'll do that to your soul. But you see, that's the difference between being to conceptualize and debate about the merits of a book, even say you, quote, believe in its message. That is not the same thing as pulling it off the shelf and ingesting it into yourself. So that its life comes in you and it plants a seed of life that begins to blossom and bear fruit. And hopefully if we're reading with the conversation of the Holy Spirit, what it's bearing is the fruit of the Spirit. Do we see the difference in those two? I think that we do. And so Christian faith is not being, quote, a believer that Jesus existed. The question is, have you encountered his power, beauty, and grace to the point that it's redefined your understanding of who you are and you've given your life over following your master, and so that you've actually drunk him in and feasted on the truth that he represents so that it comes a part of you. It's internal. These are all imagery of the deepest potential intimate connection with the thing that we can have. Is this imagery of taking it in and consuming it so that it becomes part of us. Owning the book isn't enough. It's only when we read it, study it, and apply its teachings that we gain the benefit. When we internalize its message and let it change us, we've truly drunk in the book. And the same is true with Jesus. We don't just study his teachings or listen to sermons about him. We must take his truth into our hearts, internalizing it and allowing it to shape our lives. Thus, my reading of the text and my humble bearing witness to the truth that I see is simply this. To eat his flesh and drink his blood means to fully accept his life and presence in us. Not a belief system that is external to us, but the response of his presence within us. The Last Supper hadn't happened yet in the timeline of the story. We'll get to that. It happens in the 20th something chapters of the book. But in this part of the book, it hasn't happened yet. But you remember, John's not reporting in real time. Several years have passed since these events, and John has had access to other disciples who have already written and begin to pass around their gospel testimonies. So he's got his memories. He's got what he experienced, reinforced by the profound emotional connection that John clearly had with Jesus as one of the inner circle, and maybe the closest in the inner circle, because John is the one to whom Jesus entrusts the life of his mother to. So he's got all of these. He's got the other gospels in front of him that he's reading, and he's got his memories, right? So this is all informing his writing of the gospel. So even though the Last Supper with the disciples hasn't happened yet, he's experienced it, read about it, reflected upon it. So it's very much present in his mind as he's writing his gospel. So the Last Supper hadn't happened yet in the timeline of the story of John's gospel was written later after those events. But this passage in John could be a reference to the meaning of communion or the Lord's Supper, where we remember Jesus' body and blood given for us. So when Jesus talks about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, he's not talking about cannibalism. He's not being weird. He is saying that we need to experience him inwardly and follow him outwardly. This is where true life in Christ begins. Now then, we'll have a question, and you get to explore and choose. I don't have time to talk about all the ways that believers in Christ or followers of Jesus have contemplated and articulated their understanding of this great, beautiful mystery, this gift, this sacrament that we've been given. So I'm not going to talk about transubstantiation, contransubstantiation, or metaphorical, symbolic understandings of communion. I don't really know what those words mean. I just memorized them so I could impress you all this morning. So you'll have to check the Google for more information. Now, I read these. I mean, you have to do this in Bible school and hear about these traditions. And so there is a question. Is this symbolic? Which, if you grew up in the evangelical tradition, you would say, of course, that's what it is. And I think there's real value in that. But if we decide to converse with our Christian neighbors throughout history, then we might ask the question, is this symbolic, or is there a deeper mystery in which Christ is uniquely present with us whenever we take communion? Because we have to work these things out and understand the difference between a universal truth and our experience of that universal truth. Because a truth can be timeless, but our experience of that truth will always be bound in the context of time. And so when we think through this, when we ask this question, I mean, like, for example, is God everywhere? Yes. That's what omnipresence means. He's fully everywhere at all places at all time. Right. So if I said, is Jesus always with you? Hopefully you all would say, yes. You know, Jesus is with me, or he's in my heart. And yet, Jesus highlights whenever there is difficulty within relationships and believers gather together to pray through a solution, what he says is this: wherever two or three are gathered in my name, and the context is relational conflict, wherever two or three are gathered in my name, there am I also in their midst. Now, is that true even if it's four or five people? Yes. Is that true if there's one person? Yes. And yet, Jesus highlights the special presence of his in the context of two or three that are gathered in his name to wrestle through this whatever situation of conflict that they're wrestling through. So it's possible that in the same way, Jesus is in my heart, Jesus is always with us, but it might be that because this is the sacrament that he instituted, that there might be the presence and grace of God in a very special way every time we slow down and we participate in the Eucharist. And certainly, two-thirds of the history of Christianity believe that. One-third doesn't. Protestants understand communion differently. But if you look at the Orthodox and Catholic traditions, you would have to see that two-thirds, the majority of Christians, view what goes on here as something a little deeper than just a casual flip up the thimble full of juice and eat your cracker. And I'm not saying, does that make them right? No, that doesn't make them right. I'm saying it makes it worth, in humility, considering what they have learned and what they have to say. So is it symbolic or is there a deeper mystery? Maybe, possibly, it's both. Anglican scholar N.T. Wright, who I've profited from immensely over the past 15 years in reading his works, has this to say about this text. Easily, the best explanation for this, though one which has proved controversial in recent centuries, is that John understands Jesus' language here to refer to the Eucharist, the Lord's Supper, the sacrament in which Jesus' body and blood are, in a mysterious way, offered to believers to be eaten and drunk. Communion, at the very least, reminds us of Jesus' presence in us and renews our awareness of our conviction, or our connection with Him. It is both a sacred act and it's a reminder of how we are called to live out our faith. Now, it's a mystery. Even those traditions that believe in transubstantiation or constant transubstantiation would say, we don't understand how this works. We just know that when Jesus picked up the bread, he didn't say, this bread is a symbolic of my body. He said, this is my body. And he didn't say that the wine was just a symbolic of his blood. He said, this is my blood. Now, that doesn't mean that they look at their wafer and wine and see a cup of bread and, at this point, really deteriorated flesh. That is not what they're saying. But they are saying that we're bumping up against a mystery that we don't really have language for. So we can't overly explain it and demand that everyone believe the same way. But we know, on one hand, this is a cheap, nasty wafer and maybe out-of-date grape juice. That might be what this is. And yet, when I bring my faith imagination, which God calls us to love him with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, which means our imaginations, our faith-filled imaginations are part of the gifts that we've been given to connect with God and to make this entire pursuit of him even more meaningful. So I can bring my faith imagination to say, I don't know how this works exactly, but I know I'm meeting with Jesus here. It echoes Revelation, I think, 3. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears me knocking and he opens the door, I will come in and dine with him. And so in some ways, when I go to this, my faith and imagination and the power of the Spirit enables me to say, I don't know how this works, and I don't believe that I'm without Jesus if I'm not taking communion. However, this is a special grace, this gift. I get to be reminded that I'm welcome at the table of the Lord because sinners are welcome at the table of the Lord. And I get to have this moment of intimacy and be reminded of how deeply connected I am to Christ. The presence of Christ nourishes our souls and guides our lives. So here are a few ways we might respond. Number one, I would encourage you to experiment with taking communion regularly. Now, you can do that by coming here on Sunday mornings. It's the reason why communion will always be available on Sunday mornings, because if you want to look at it this way, this is a way that I and some others look at it. It's the top of the week, and I want to begin my week with a physical reminder of that my life is centered on Christ. Not just as a belief system, but as I take that body and blood within me, I'm reminded that Christ is intimately dwelling within me in a powerful and mysterious way that has come not just a belief, but it's a really bedrock understanding of my own core identity. And this is where I will say, I encourage mental health help, I encourage going to the doctors, encourage going to the therapist. And if they say that you should have some pharmaceutical support, I am all for that. I've done that. And trust me, the people around me benefited greatly from my being willing to do that. But I will also say, I have grown through my discussions with therapists. I have understood more about my own behavior because of the chemical limits of my brain from my doctors, and I'm grateful for that. But I will also say that when this, my soul came into alignment with this reality, that who I am in my depression, anxiety, addiction, anger, and manically celebratory moods, at all times, I'm the carrier of the presence of Christ. My value is not in the package that carries the thing. It's in the thing that I carry with me at all times. And it has been part of my mental health journey, specifically in terms of self-concept, anxiety, and depression. I'm not saying it's fixed at all. I still struggle. But I am saying that this is real. This has real practicality in the way we heal over our wounds. So practice it regularly. Celebrate the Eucharist to remember Christ's sacrifice and presence. And then, this is so important because they're connected, live communion daily. Let your actions reflect the love and life of Christ, who has made his home in your soul. And then these are our suggested process of all spiritual growth: awareness, learning, reflecting, and action. Awareness happens as the fruit of prayer. Learning happens because you read, you listen, you discuss, however you take in your information. You reflect on what you're learning before the presence of the Spirit, listening to his instructions. And then critically important is rounding that up with action. Obey what you hear and celebrate the moments in which you experience the fruit of the Spirit. So, this week's challenge is to include personal communion in your own private time. Now, if you want to do that maybe at the dinner table with your family, that's fine. And I mean, I wouldn't put any boundaries around it, but at least for you personally, take communion every day this week by yourself. In just a minute, we'll read some suggested prayers. You can Google the prayers, or you can just spontaneously pray, however you want to do it. There are no rules. But take a moment to celebrate communion. And at this point, we got to be flexible. Honestly, there is something about having grape juice and some kind of unleavened cracker or bread that, for me, enhances the whole imagination of the experience. It reminds me that God isn't bland, which is why I think he didn't suggest tortillas and water necessarily whenever he offered up the bread and wine. But you might have that. I mean, this morning, I didn't want to be a hypocrite, and so I wanted to make sure that I did my time of communion. I thought, we might have some apple juice. It's the closest juice. I opened the refrigerator, and what I saw was milk, club soda, and non-alcoholic beer. And yes, I apologize for confessing that there's non-alcoholic beer in my refrigerator. Whichever way that offends you. Some of you are offended because there's beer in there. Some of you are very offended that it's a non-alcoholic beer, and I understand that. But neither of those elements just really spoke communion to me. So I took a piece of sourdough bread and a glass of water and made it my bread and my wine. And I sat before the Lord and I contemplated his sacrifice and what it means, not just for me, but what it means for the model in which I'm called to live my life as a living sacrifice, in the same way my Savior gave his life for me. And I was reminded as I took the elements in intimately, they literally went into my body, the drinking of the water and the eating of the bread. I am reminded Christ is not out there external. There is nowhere I need to go to find God because he's already found me. I just need to live in the awareness of being found, and I carry it with me wherever I go. I don't have to go anywhere to search for it. And the presence of Christ was with me. Granted, I don't know what this means in the spiritual world, but I am telling you that my emotions were more healthily engaged in my worship because of taking time to practice communion. So take time to practice communion. So today, as we come forward and as we gather the communion elements, either by yourself or with people around you, you might want to go ahead and practice praying something like this. You don't have to. You may have your own prayers, but here's a place to start. Let's just read and pray this together right now as we close. Lord Jesus, as I approach this sacred table, I remember your words. This is my body given for you. This is my blood shed for you. In these simple elements of bread and wine, I see your profound love and the mystery of my union with you. You gave yourself fully for me. Now I offer myself fully to you. May this communion draw me deeper into the life we share. Let your body nourish me and your blood strengthen me to live in faith, hope, and love. I pray that I would be conformed more and more to your image, empowered to live as a reflection of your grace in the world. Thank you for this gift of communion, which unites me to you and all who belong to your body, the church. With a heart full of love and gratitude, I say amen. Would you all rise and let's take communion together as we close.